Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current political, social, economic, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. View of the celebration of the birth of Christ on Tuesday. Today's program is my annual Christmas address. And this year, I would like to look at the politics of the first Christmas. You say, what does politics have to do with the birth story of Christ? Well, the whole story was about politics. Mary received the angelic news that her child would be given the throne of his father David. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. In Matthew chapter 2, we read of the wise men coming from the east to honor the newborn king of the Jews. And the story of King Herod's attempt to eliminate a rival king was integral in the birth narrative, and Jesus was born to be a king. So how much more political could it be? A number of years ago, I was helping a campaign for a solid Christian man running for Congress in my district, and this was no third-party run. He had the Republican nomination for Congress, and I needed some signatures to get him on the ballot. So I stopped by a local Christian bookstore, thinking that the owner would be interested in helping out. But he was irate, and he told me, we are Christians, and we have nothing to do with politics. Well, I was stunned. I wondered what Bible this man was reading. Because the entire Bible is about how our allegiance, for or against God, is reflected in our choice of a king. There's no neutral ground. Either you support Moses or you support Korah's rebellion. Either you support David or you support Saul. Either you support Rehoboam or the house of Jeroboam. Either you support Athaliah or you support Joash. Either you support Jezebel or you support Jehu. Either you support Nehemiah or you support Sanballat. Either you support Mordecai or you support Haman. Either you support Daniel or you support the Babylonian commissioners who put Daniel in the lion's den. Apparently, this man was under some teaching that Christians ought to live in this world as uncommitted, neutral spectators. And that's impossible. In the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In Federalist Paper number 51, James Madison wrote, "But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature?" And this is why the entire Old Testament couches spiritual lessons in the realm of politics, because the spiritual state of the nation was reflected in the policies of the kings, the national wars, the foreign alliances, and the Jews were referred to corporately as a body politic. Government reflects human nature because who we put into authority reflects the condition of our soul. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the Jews demanded of Samuel a king, like the other nations, it was more than just a choice of a political system. God said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, they've rejected me." Barney Frank, the former Democratic congressman from Massachusetts, used to say often, government is the word for the things we do together. Other politicians have similar versions, such as government is what we all do together. Now, conservatives cringe over the authoritarian, statist tone of that slogan. But in a limited sense, it's very true. The government reflects the people. I would like to think that the politicians are a separate class of hucksters, but they're really us. And back in Samuel, the prophet Samuel left the people with the following promise. 1 Samuel 12:14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." The promise here is that if the people were righteous and they served God, their government, their king, would reflect that spiritual condition. If you serve and obey God, then both you and also the king will follow the Lord. There's a corporate unity there. There's a federal headship reflected in government. The king does represent the people. So, in the days of Jesus' birth, why was the wicked king Herod on the throne of Israel? And why was Israel under the dominion of the pagan Romans? Well, because of the Jews themselves. A number of years ago, I did an in-depth personal study into those silent years, often called the Maccabean period, that time period between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in about 430 BC, to the birth of Christ. And what surprised me the most was that the Jews brought the Roman occupation upon themselves. They were under the control of Rome, under Herod, Rome's appointed ruler, because of their own actions. They set up the political tyranny in operation when Christ was born. And they were paying the price for their own corruption. Now, early in my Christian walk, I was under the assumption, and I think most Christians are also under the assumption, that the Jews were suffering for righteousness' sake under the Roman occupation of Palestine. But no, the truth is that the Jews brought upon themselves the occupation, just like the Jews brought upon themselves the Babylonian exile. And many of the Jews supported Herod. And so in the Gospels, we read about the Jewish party of the Herodians, the supporters of Herod. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And at the crucifixion, when the Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," this was more than just sloganeering. The people put the empire of man before God. So let me briefly review the political history leading up to Herod's rule during that first Christmas. The nation of Israel was destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians took many of the Jewish inhabitants into captivity in Babylon. But Israel was not in Babylon for long before the Persian Empire invaded Babylon and took over the Babylonian Empire. So in 539 BC, the Jews in exile in Babylon were now Persians. In 538 BC, Cyrus, the new head of the Persian government, instituted a new colonization policy. And he allowed 50,000 Jews to return to Israel under the leadership of Ezra. In 515 BC, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. In 445 BC, Nehemiah built the wall around Jerusalem. And in 430 BC, Malachi, the last prophet in Israel, writes the final prophecy, the final book of the Old Testament. Now, Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, will be 483 years. Now, there are all sorts of opinions about how to interpret that timetable. The best explanation of Daniel 9:25 is that it refers to the final decree given to Nehemiah to build Jerusalem, 445 BC, to the revealing of Christ at his baptism in 30 AD. And that would be 483 years. But the bottom line was that in the days when Jesus was born, the Jews were expecting the Messiah. So the wait from the final prophet Malachi to the Messiah was about 400 years. And this period is often called the 400 silent years, but it was anything but silent. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great of Greece conquered the Persian Empire. And all of Persia's territories now came under the Greek Empire. And many Jews became pro-Greek. Alexander the Great liberated the Jews from the much worse empire of the Persians. And according to Josephus, when Alexander the Great marched into Jerusalem, the high priest met him and read to him the prophecies of Daniel about the Greek Empire being that third empire. And Alexander was so impressed with the prophecy that he gave special treatment to the Jews and gave the people full rights as Greek citizens. But you can't put your hope in man, because Alexander died at age 30 in 323 BC, and his empire was divided between his four generals. Israel then became part of the Empire of Syria under the general Seleucus. The general Ptolemy controlled Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire fought continually with the Ptolemy Empire, and Israel was in the middle. In about 168 BC, the ruler of Syria, the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, invaded Jerusalem, passed laws abolishing Judaism, sacrificed a pig in the temple, and turned the temple into a pagan temple of worship for Olympus and Jupiter. Copies of the law were burnt. Antiochus is that despicable person who Daniel foretells will arise from the king of the north. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Daniel 11, 31, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolations. Antiochus is a forerunner or a foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist described in the book of the Revelation. Antiochus did on a small scale what the Antichrist will do on a large scale. Many historians believe that what happened in Judea in 68 BC was first a civil war. Many Jews wanted to Hellenize Israel, meaning make it a Greek culture. They wanted to do away with Jewish law. They wanted the temple to be ecumenical. It was identical to what happened before the exile when Solomon built temples to foreign gods in Jerusalem. It was syncretism, the merging of religions to accommodate everyone. And in this civil war, Antiochus took the side of the Hellenizing Jews. The traditionalists responded with a holy war. They retook the temple, threw out the pagan elements, and that is the reason for the celebration of Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple in 165 BC, called the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10, verse 22. But these Orthodox Jews, these traditionalists, were no saints. They started off with good intentions, but within a short period of time, it was more about power and patriotism than personal righteousness. In 175 BC, Onias was the high priest in Jerusalem. His brother Jason bribed the Syrian emperor Antiochus, and he became high priest. Then Menelaus bribed Antiochus, and he took the position. He had Onias, the previous high priest, assassinated. Menelaus was arrested for murder, but he bribed Antiochus for his freedom. Jason then threw Menelaus out, and he became high priest again. At this time, there was a Jewish priest named Matthias Maccabeus, who formed a revolt against all of the corruption in the temple and the rule of the Syrians. Matthias died within a year, but his son, Judas, called Judas the Hammer, used guerrilla warfare, terrorism, to drive the Syrians out of Jerusalem. Very shortly after, Antiochus became ill and died. The temple was cleansed and rededicated in 165 BC. Judas Maccabeus now sought an alliance with Rome, because Rome was becoming a powerful nation on the political scene. And an alliance with Rome would help Israel against Egypt and Syria. But this was a big mistake. It was even a violation of the Old Testament law in regard to making alliances with pagan nations rather than trusting God. Judas Maccabeus is killed in battle before the alliance with Rome is made. Jonathan Maccabeus, Judas's younger brother, comes to power in Israel. He becomes both the high priest and the ruler of Israel. He united the two offices into one, which was another violation of the law. And this was the beginning of the Hasmonean line of high priests. Jonathan is then assassinated. His brother Simon takes control in Israel, about 142 BC. Simon, after 8 years in power, is murdered by his son-in-law, who wants to take the position of high priest. His son-in-law fails to get the position. Simon's son, John Hyrcanus, now becomes the high priest and the civil ruler. Hyrcanus had a prosperous 29-year reign, and he died in 106 BC. Aristobulus, John's son, comes to power, and to maintain power, he jailed and starved to death his mother and imprisoned and killed his brothers. Power started corrupting the Maccabean family. Alexander, his brother, eventually comes to power. He puts to death 50,000 Jews who were against him. He dies, and his wife acts as queen for 9 years. When she dies, her two sons begin to fight for power in Israel. Hyrcanus II versus Aristobulus. All this back and forth fighting between the Jews and the Seleucid Empire is prophesied in Daniel chapter 11. And again, all during this history, there was infighting among the Jews between the Orthodox followers of the Maccabeans and the Jews who favored the Greek and the Roman life. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 describes these secular Jews as those who act wickedly toward the covenant. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. It appears as if the Orthodox Jews are described as the people who know their God. But in Daniel 11:34, we read that many will join with the Orthodox Jews in their hypocrisy. Now, there's all sorts of interpretations of this verse. But at the very least, it is an ominous sign that all is not good amongst the freedom fighters in the Maccabean Hasmonean dynasty. Now, back to the history. When Aristobulus takes power in Israel, he rejects Roman influence. But he had a general by the name of Antipater, who was put in charge of Galilee by his father, John Hyrcanus. Antipater knew where the power was, Rome. And he conspired with the Romans and the Roman general Pompey to invade Jerusalem in 63 BC. The Hasmonean dynasty continued for a few more years, but since the Jewish infighting continued in 37 BC, Rome set up Antipater to be the ruler of Israel, and after he died, they set up his son. His son was named Herod, designated king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Herod had made many visits to Rome and smooth-talked his way into power. So now Herod, an Edomite, a non-Jew, is the king of Israel. The Jews themselves, by their own love for Rome, by their own failure to rule justly, set up the occasion for Herod's reign. William Penn, the American, once said, "If a people will not be ruled by God, they will be ruled by tyrants." So that was the politics of the first Christmas. A people in tyranny because of their own corruption. And that's the story of everyone's personal life. In bondage because of personal sin. Now, Herod knew that his throne was a house of cards. To gain some legitimacy, he divorced his wife and married one of the Maccabean daughters, Mariamne. And Herod would eventually put all of Mariamne's brothers to death and all the remaining members of the Maccabean family, lest they could take his throne. And eventually, Herod even had Mariamne put to death. Herod was so jealous of his power that it's no surprise that he murdered all the children of Bethlehem, lest any one of them could claim royal lineage. It was said in Rome that you were better off being a pig in Herod's household than to be one of his sons. Because according to Jewish law, pigs weren't slaughtered and eaten, but Herod slaughtered his own family. Now in 44 BC, Caesar was assassinated. With all of the turmoil going on in Rome, The Jews saw this as an opportunity to rebel against Rome. So for a while, Herod had to flee the throne as he battled with the remaining troops loyal to the Maccabean family. With the support of Rome and many of the Jews who supported Herod's policies, Herod defeated the last Hasmonean troops. And the final battle took place outside of Bethlehem. To remember that place, Herod built a fortress right on the spot. And he called it the Herodium. It was a natural hill, but Herod increased its height, protected it with sheer cliffs, built a palace on top. But that wasn't enough. If he was ever defeated at the Herodium, he needed somewhere else to flee, so he built another fortress called Masada in the southern desert. Again, Herod's trying to protect his throne at all costs. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit the ruins of the Herodium. Most Christians don't realize that Jesus was born under the shadow of Herod's palace, the Herodium. It's only 3 miles south of Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem, you can see the palace. So Jesus was born right outside this fortress. And it loomed in the distance as a sign of the impenetrable power of the kingdom of man. But in that tiny town of shepherds, in a barn, in anything but the lap of luxury, Jesus is born. Herod, the evil ruler, is living in splendor, and the king of the universe is born in a feeding trough for animals. Error was on the throne, and truth was in the manger. What a contrast between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. From all outward appearances, it looked as if evil had won. But God caused Jesus to be born in the shadow of Herod's glory, to make the point that Herod's defeat would come by the power of God, not by the power of man. And the one who is the most righteous, the most humble, the most persecuted, the most ignored, would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And remember the words of James Madison. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? Herod represents every man in his rebellion to God. Just like Herod, the unsaved soul clings to the throne of his own heart and will not let Jesus take that throne. Herod fought to maintain his position, even becoming a psychopathic madman in his fight to hold on to power. But this is what happens on an individual level with all those who fight against God. People today are just like Herod, whether they be rulers of nations or rulers over the domain of their own little apartment. People live to keep Jesus off the throne and to keep themselves on the throne. They refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I trust that you'll come to understand these things, that you would understand the real spiritual lesson in the birth of Christ, that you would be able to personalize that message and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. May God richly bless you during this Christmas season. This has been God and Country Radio. The website is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube channel for the extended version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, the world still appears threatening with all of its power and authority. Help us to remember that regardless of how things look outwardly, Jesus Christ will be king. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.